Almighty and Eternal Father, invoke thy blessing to rest upon our meditation. Thankful that we can come into thy presence to worship you in spirit and in truth, and realize that thy abiding presence remains with us, that the essence of thy spirit is poured out upon thy people. They might not only understand thy will, but they might be quickened in their consciousness, carry forward the objectives in which they are to participate. We thank thee, our Father, for the realization of the eternal structure of thy kingdom. We might understand also its mechanics that you have made known unto us, our part as thy plan. Pray that you shall clarify continually for us the vision of our responsibility. Cause us to know how it is we are to carry out these things which are within thy will, that the world might come to the fulfillment of destiny as you have ordained it. Granting unto us also with the clarity of such vision the faith of Abraham, that we might behold and believe and trust and enjoy that which we work towards, knowing that you shall finish this task. And create within thy people an increasing awareness of an applied confidence in every word which has come forth from thy mouth. As we meditate together, we pray that you can catalyze thy people in strength, coordinating their activities, their testimony, and their faith, that we might see thy glory manifested upon earth, that we might see thy church accomplish that purpose for which you have established it, without question and without fear, knowing that in this hour these things shall be accomplished. So as we commit ourselves to thy hand, we say thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, praying thy blessing, guidance, and revelation to rest upon thy people. In thy name we ask it. Amen. Turn this afternoon and talk about the perfect vision. It is most important that we understand the areas of the mechanics of God's kingdom, and that we understand what we are here for and how God intends to bring things to pass. The perfect vision would be the coordination of the mind of the individual with the mind of God on the things that relate to his environment and to his impact upon it. To know exactly what God plans to do and then to coordinate our activities with this is to draw the highest area of operational strength in which a person would have the capacity to deliver the most for God. We have many people that today love God in an abstract way. They love him also in a rather simple way within the structure of their theology as they've been taught concerning him. They like to do his will, but they have no concept of what that will is. Because of this, we have a problem that exists today in a great area of Christianity. We have churches by the dozens, and they are denominationally divided by the names of individual leaders or the processes of their operation, or some outstanding point in their theology until we can talk about the many brands and types of Christianity. And all of them feel that they are a part of the church, and if they recognize Christ, and if they are your race, and they do worship him, they are a part of the church, though the problem we have is how much of that church is asleep or misinformed because they do not have the vision. Now, when we talk about the vision, we're not talking about some type of a developed idea that comes from some clergyman or theologian apart from or away from the purpose of God. We're not talking about dreams and hallucinations, though it is possible for God to unveil things to people in a dream. But when he does, it's always compatible with his purpose and plan. And so we're not talking about strange and unusual twists to theology. The words of the wise man of Proverbs, which in this particular instance is apparently Solomon, was where there is no vision, the people perish. And he coordinated the pattern of vision with an understanding also that in the keeping of God's law, the individual is happy. But where there is no vision, a people perish. Not because of any anger upon the part of God, but the laws of God, the knowledge and the wisdom which God unveiled, is the course which provides the best environment and provides the only adjustable environment to the individual, because you cannot be over-adapted to your environment. And you as a people, the offspring of God, with the life of God, the breath of God, and the Spirit of God within you, will discover that your relationship to life anywhere requires a complete and continued adjustment with the purposes and the plan of God to bring out the most that can be accomplished for the individual or in his work. Thus it is that the laws of God are essential to understand. The blueprint of God's purpose is essential to understand. That's one of the reasons why we do not find ourselves overcrowded with history, because we have the Old Testament records of our race, or we have the records of the Acts of the Apostles or the ministry of Christ. In order to understand and to catch the pattern of divine development, all these facets are important to us. The purpose and the knowledge of God is unveiled as the knowledge of Him expands is vital and important, because to know what God intends to do and to know why and how the thinking of God is coordinated with His purposes and plans are the real secret of spiritual wisdom and understanding. There are many mysteries, and a mystery is something that you do not understand. It is partly hidden. But the Scripture tells us that these mysteries are not hidden from the children of God. They are hidden from those that are not to understand it, who are working in opposition to God's plan, and because they're working in opposition, are not to know exactly how God's plan functions. For this purpose, Jesus talks in a mystery, though they write it in a book. He said, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it's not given. Someone might say it's a rather strange counterintelligence program that you tell a person you're talking to him in mysteries, you tell him what you're talking about, you explain in the record what you're talking about, but the enemy can't understand it. Well, that's because there's a lack of spiritual capacity in the enemies of God's kingdom, because of their origin and their background and the experiences through which they pass, that the progeny of your opposition has no capacity, have no capacity whatsoever to catch and to think and to see in the same terms with which God expresses Himself to His people and explains this pattern. So quite simply then, the mystery and the parable remains, and especially it did at that time, in utterly a opaque pattern for the enemy. We point out that Jesus stood there talking to great crowds of people, and the Jews stood by, and Jesus turned and said, the reason why you can't understand my speech is even though you're right here in this crowd, you don't hear me. Well, they would probably have argued that they heard what he said, but it didn't make unto them a pattern or picture that had any impact or influence upon them. And especially as the forces of spirit made aware by the calling of the sheep, the fact that here was the shepherd, are unveiled in the majesty and the beauty of that individual that was Christ himself, what was before them and what they were witnessing, experiencing, and what they were hearing, it had no impact upon those that were not drawn to it. There is a mystery of spiritual law in which Christ refers to himself being author, creator, master of the universe, but being also the father of his household and the shepherd of his sheep, in which there is an attraction of spirit to spirit and life unto life, even referring, as the Apostle Paul did, to the household of God's kingdom, that they were flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all man, all these my offspring, all my household unto me. Of course, some are trying to classify that this meant that all peoples everywhere were going to be drawn under Christ. But this is it's very obviously not so, because there were those that were not only not drawn to him, but they sought and plotted to kill him. It's also obvious that though the gospel of Christ has been preached for close to 2,000 years, it has not drawn all people to him. It hasn't drawn Africa, and it hasn't drawn Asia. And where there have been areas of influence, it's because of areas of operation, occupation, and the dwelling of your race in these areas, and remove that element out of those areas and they revert back to type. So we point out that when God talked about man, in this instance, and said, if I be lifted up, I draw all man unto me, then again he was identifying his own household, his own offspring, and the peculiar structure of his own program, which was his kingdom in the earth. And to the enemy, they considered always that this was a peculiar thing, that there were a people that were not a part of the world order, though they dwelt within the structure of earth. We point out then that in the organic processes of the kingdom, there was a very vital program of the Most High God, the preservation of his household as a race and as a specific species in the earth, apart from all other peoples, to carry out the objectives of God. Someone said, well, I don't like this. We're in an enlightened hour where we're trying to bring everything together. But this is the vision which God projected down through the ages to his prophets and to you in your time, that the preservation of the family of God on the organic level, on the racial level, is a very vital thing. That the preservation also of the receptacle in which the Spirit dwells is important. And this is why the Apostle Paul makes it so clear that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit of God dwells in your body because you are his offspring. This is its house. It is for this cause then that he said that there are also temples round about of idols. And these are people walking about whose background and culture go back in the worship of idols and in superstition. And who have been storing for years in their remembrance and in their activities a whole cultural wave of energy idea that passes from generation to generation in the service of idols. There are those today who've been following witch doctors and whose strange little totem pole gods have been worshipped with witchcraft throughout ages. Their bodies are the temple of idol worshippers, and they are the house of idols. And the spirit that is within them is the spirit of an idol worshipper, or the spirit of an offspring which is not of God's house. Now, in the program of God, there is a vision which is extending out into the completion of all things, the adjustment of all people, and the eventual bringing of every creation to its proper order by the magnitude and the grace and the authority of the God who is enough. But in these instances, the specific relation of God to his household and to the instruments which he hath established is very important. We have, throughout the course of the establishment of God's household from heaven to earth, in whom, of course, in the name of our Father, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God specifically identifies in Ephesians and in Philippians and other places the differences of people. In this instance, you are of the family of God. This specifically makes up your race. This makes up the structure today of God's plan for the administration of the earth, and this is the kingdom by inheritance and by descent, which with spiritual energizing and spiritually empowered will accomplish God's objectives of the earth. Now, apart from any errors of our first forefathers and the fall that affected our race, we are still the offspring of God, and God is very jealous for his posterity when he is determined that it shall complete the task which he has declared it shall do. More than that, it shall bring honor to the family name and to the name of the Father. It shall demonstrate with majesty, power, and glory before it's finished its occupation in the earth that God has placed a triumphant and spiritual force in the earth to accomplish his purpose. Now the church, which as of course starts with the ministry of Christ and with his purpose in founding it, which follows of course his ascension as the disciples take over, this individual instrument is an organism. It's a vital living organism, and as such also is a very practical organization. For it was the design strategy of the Father that this instrument, this church, the Hebrew word is kahila, this is the nucleus, it's the ecclesia, the Greek. This is the nucleus of the working organization of God's sons, enlightened and now also liberated from their guilt complexes, spreading out among their people through their nations to challenge them with the purpose. The church has one task. It has the oracle of God to proclaim, the revelation of God's purposes, and through its ministry, the worship of God to be directed to its congregations and to its people, that they might follow out the task of performing the will of God, and they might know the will of God, and they might understand the mysteries of the things that God purposes to do. God says, I do nothing except I speak through my ministers and my prophets. Now, of course, that doesn't classify that every man that stands behind the sacred desk of a church or before a congregation is either a minister or a prophet. It means that he's qualified himself as far as the people are concerned that he's a minister, though he may never have been called of God. No channel of vision or inspiration necessarily may pass through him, and he's never maybe been subjected to the real truths of the Scripture. There are a great number of men called to God, of God to serve, and have felt this, and they have gone through various theological seminaries and have emerged as clergy in the various churches of Christendom, and as clergy and as priests and as supposed servants of God. They have been doing their best to accomplish something that they've had little help from the institutions and organizations they join. Because in these areas, instead of adjusting these men to their ministry and to the capacity of these men to receive guidance and to have spiritual illumination on the things that pertain to God, they have been rigidly set up with areas of interpretation of what other men have said down through the years. And some of these opinions have become very, very musty and have never been established. I also point out to you that we today are being led in a rather unique area, and that is that the higher you go in ecclesiastical organizations and institutions, the more quickly we see a breakdown in the vital principles of God's purpose, until some today in the hierarchies of religion have actually tried to take over the direction of God's kingdom, and far from having a vision, they have an ambition that is different and apart from that of God, and they have had a desire to become popular and affluent with the forces of the world order rather than to overthrow the world order for the kingdom. As such, therefore, they have sought the friendship of powerful potentates and socialistic forces throughout the world. They have acquired in their own mind an idea that if they could get along with everybody, that friendship with everybody would be a good thing, and they have created a semantics all their own. They are citing, isn't it good to be friendly? Isn't it good to get along? Isn't it good to have peace? Isn't it good not to be involved in war? Wouldn't it be good to see that everybody had what they wanted? Wouldn't it be good to redistribute everything in the world? Before they get through, they're talking the Marxist lie. Now, someone said, doesn't the church stand for plenty? Doesn't the church stand for an era in which the world will have all they need, in which there is no problems in the areas of supply and demand? Doesn't the church stand for a period of peace? Yes. But not, my friends, by the policies by which the world order is trying to secure the subscription of the individual Christian. We point out to you that the church is God's John Birch Society in the world. It's not supposed to have the approbation of the enemy any more than the right wing has the approbation of the left wing today. It is not supposed to be outlining its blueprint of operation in order to find a way to make peace with the powers that are opposed to God. For they have never changed their blueprint for the conquest of God's kingdom, the subordination of those within it to possess vision. I think that this becomes even more clear when we see how close this relationship now is coming to our own time. The events of the last week can demonstrate that an organization can be a large denomination inside of the Christian church, can classify itself as Christians, have thousands upon thousands of Christians that belong to its churches, and in no way speak for the program of God or in cooperation with the vision which God has extended. When we talk about the vision or the idea in picture form that should flash through the consciousness of all men, especially as it relates to God's household is flat, there are many things which are being developed today that are not in the picture that God's projected. They are quite well-qualified developments in the signs which the Apostle Paul talked about at the end of the age when he said there would be a falling away first, and that falling away has taken place. I was thinking how far that falling away took place because just in the past week we've had a rather clear picture of how this could happen. In Des Moines, Iowa, the Presbyterian Church, with all the United Presbyterian Churches in America, and the American Presbyterians joined for their national conference. And a long way they've come since their acceptance of the views of Calvin and the leadership of Knox. In fact, as they met, they were taking on their responsibilities, they said, not from the position of the 16th century, but from the position of the 20th century. So apparently the responsibility and the message of the church has changed from the 16th century to the 20th century, and we have to modify a whole lot of our ideas to meet the new liberal trend. So among these modifications, it was at one time considered the most important thing that the church could do was inspire a knowledge of God to stand for the use of the scriptures and worship and respect to God in building in the areas of youth a responsibility towards morality and ethics and towards God in service to society. Way back when our founding fathers in these colonies were developing our society in all the colonies of the eastern states, where they had either private schools, and in Massachusetts and Vermont, they had forms of public education. Every session of education had to be opened with prayer, and every session had to have an admonition from the Scripture for moral and ethical conduct, read it said from God's holy word. Well, this principle was followed out in oaths of office, in policies and process, and all of our major universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, which were great names in earlier colonial periods of time, supported that a knowledge of God and a responsibility towards the moral and ethical laws of God were the first foundation in building good citizenship and a good sound character. And so this was an applied practice. This wasn't as far back as the 16th century. This was in the 18th century, in the 19th century, that these things were being considered as important. Well, within the scope of this, we found that we were building a strong nation and we were building character. And at least we had the image of the proper perspective of man's behavior before him. Now we have a force that has come into these United States that is non-Christian, has an unprecedented horror of righteousness on a divine standard. They are waging warfare against our faith, and in their own assemblies, their own records, make no mistake about it, they discuss this openly, and we can show you this from the files of their own records. They also want to delete the name of God, the worship of God, and prayer to God out of every area of our public life, out of our national activities, and out of all the schoolrooms of the nation. They want to delete not only the worship of God on a national scale, but the name of God, the prayer unto God, or any reading of the Word of God in public schools or in areas of education. But when a great church like the Presbyterian Church assumes that it must basically make peace with the world to please the Jews, who they don't want to insult, they said, or in any way antagonize in the areas of education, they said they feel also that they would support the Supreme Court, and they would call for an abolition of all prayer in school, all scripture reading in school, or any instruction that relates to God, morality, or ethics, based upon any religious idea whatsoever. Well, I think that when the Presbyterian Church takes a position like that, it might just well resign from the church, because the church's activity is to promote not only the worship of God, the recognition of God, and the standards of God at any time when it gets the opportunity. Now, this is only one of those instances. In 17 states in the United States, a major program by a group of Jewish psychiatrists is being put over. This program is a part of a rather nationwide drive to degenerate our society, though they might say that they were not intending to do this. The design is that they say that in our advanced age, where we don't have and no longer accept the old-fashioned necessity of chaperones, and where the young people can have the car, and where the high school children go out together, that it's obvious that we no longer accept the old superstitions, and therefore we should make some changes. So Dr. Guttermacher was here in Los Angeles this last week, and of course he held a forum in the University Synagogue in West Los Angeles. He also spoke in the Beverly Hilton to a news conference. What are they seeking to accomplish, he and his federation? What are they trying to do in education? They want to teach proper policies, they said, and make the youth acquainted with all kinds of understanding and knowledge, which they say they don't have, but should have, but will derive at anyhow. So they say we want massive sex education. We want them to make this mandatory in all schools and to teach them the processes of, and of course, the promiscuous results of sex education, they cite, because they're supporting this, with contraceptives and how to use contraceptives so that there will be no problems of unwanted children from the areas of their experimentation. This is right here in your Los Angeles Times. Now he cites that they would want to put this over in all the schools, and he said we no longer have the ideas that were in past ages that were kind of Victorian ideas about sex and the relationship of youth, and that every school should start teaching at high school age mandatory these things, and the resulting relationships are not to be frowned upon. They will lift the hypertensions from youth, and they shall make them natural and normal rather than restrict them and create all kinds of nervous hypertensions and fear complexes because of restraint that's old-fashioned and outmoded. Well, you say, surely it's not going on. 17 states, they're getting this in more or less degree in their schools already, and they're trying to put it in California schools. Now, the reason why this is significant is that in this promiscuous instruction, which makes no moral value and no instruction concerning patterns of law and moral responsibility and the development of the family, in this area, these policies were being brought before the various bodies of our religious organizations in the country. Several church bodies have not only come out against this, but have cited that they will bring continued pressure on boards of education to see that this kind of thing is repudiated in the areas of education. And now comes a rather interesting group of clergy who say, well, now we Presbyterians should take a stand on this. We should take a stand against this kind of instruction in the school. After all, a great stand is being taken against prayer in schools, against Bible instruction in schools. What are we going to replace with it? The promiscuous concept of a Jewish philosophy of life? Now, so the clergy said that this was distasteful for them to think about, and that this was also jumping at conclusions as to what would be the benefits or the risks or dangers to the actual moral life of the students. So they said, we must learn to trust our educators who are working to develop a highly developed society in this modern age. So the clergy would do nothing about showing any objection to teaching promiscuous relations to our high school young people, but take a firm stand barring the worship and recognition of God in all areas of education. This week, we might go a little farther with that, since we're on this subject. No wonder Solomon says, without a vision, people perish. And with a vision that is produced in Moscow and in Israeli, instead of a vision which is produced in heaven and transferred through a people from the Word of God, you're going to get degeneration and deterioration. Now, this same church called on the abolition of all tax exemption statuses for churches, for ministries, and for parochial or religious instruction. They want complete taxation of all this area. Now, whenever you hear a church calling for taxation of all religious activities and of religious buildings, incomes, and so forth, you know they've got a hook with the enemy. Now, I'll prove this to you. The average religious activity operates and has to operate on the offerings and the gifts of its people. And this is carried out as a service, both in its community and to the world. Missionary activities at home and abroad, educational processes are always at the expense of the parishioners, and it is their gifts which make it possible. They who have already paid taxes on their money, and they who have already supported the government before they made these contributions. On the other hand, the service as it relates to the morale and the structure of a nation that is provided by the church is inestimable. It has been recognized from the earliest periods of our national history that there should be no tax pressure of any kind upon churches. Of course, tax pressure was not on anybody very far until we stepped into the program of the New Deal and everything that has descended from that day to this. But we point out in your own congregations, just to think what would happen with a budget of approximately $1,500 a week in missionary activities alone, just reaching out to give away tape. You don't sell anything. If you stop to realize what had happened, if your church corporations could be taxed for the offerings that come in on this, why, the government would go away with 60% of the money, and you would not be able to reach one-fifth of what you're doing now. In other words, the strategy of the enemy is to stop all operations of the church. This was designed by the American Jewish Congress, and in session they planned this strategy in New York City, and I have the minutes of their meetings and the discussion made by their attorneys. Take away tax exemption status, fold up the Christians, and we'll pay our taxes with their money. Significantly, therefore, I tell you that any church that advocates this policy, along with a policy attacking biblical instruction and worship of God and observance of the respect that's due the Creator, and at the same time will make no interposition against immorality being taught at the school level by Jewish professors, I think it's resigned to the Christian faith. No, I think that throughout the length and breadth of this land, that people in churches that subscribe to these policies should withdraw from these churches and join with the Christians. Then, of course, Dr. Blake, who presides over this conference, closed that conference, you know, with their desegregation decisions, in which that church supports intermarriage and complete equality and integration at all levels, and called Dr. Martin Luther King with 13 communist front identifications on him, and said, "We will march 10,000 of our clergy and our laymen with you." To help what? The vision of God? No. To help the mongrelized lie which is offered in substitute for the vision of God's kingdom. I was very much interested, however, in Dr. Guttemacher's address to the synagogues, where he's talking about the fact that one church has always been opposed to teaching of these things. He said the Catholic Church does not want the teaching of contraceptives in high schools and does not want anything of this nature. And he said, we've got to find some way to get around this inhibiting force. And then he made this statement. He said, fortunately, he says, the higher we go in the organization of churches, the less resistance we make. We have complete cooperation in the liberal attitude of Cardinal Cushing of Boston. And as we reach the heads of conferences in Protestant movements, we find the higher we go, the less resistance we have, the more cooperative they are. But it is only with the smaller clergy in the isolated communities or those that are not so well informed. Well, then I guess, my friends, that the higher we go up the ladder of this hierarchy in theology, the closer we get to the falling away and the abomination. Then we discover that this political hierarchy must make its friendship with the world order and has reached an area of attainment where it's not interested in the service of the church and of the kingdom of God, but only in the power of its contact. I tell you that This is just a sign of the times. And so the head of the conference says, we'll march with the Negroes, we'll marry our children with them, and I guess they are. I was noticing in the Herald Examiner this morning that there is a group of marriages coming up. They are young members of our Peace Corps in Ghana who are marrying Ghana Negro girls. And they think it's wonderful and a sign of how service has brought people together in love across all racial barriers. And the Examiner and the newspapers think it's a wonderful sign of the great spirit of this age. This is the spirit of hell. And they'll be brought back into this country where there's going to be a celebration at their reception. This is a part of the design of sending our youth out throughout the world under this Peace Corps anyhow, is to start a policy of integration. They are forbidden to testify concerning their faith. They can work and serve, but they cannot lift up the standard of God. This is the orders of this organization. I point out to you that this is just another sign of where a vision is basically and immensely important. We are living in a day when the vision of God's kingdom is being transformed into the image of the world order by those that should be proclaiming, thus saith the Lord. There is no doubt about the fact that every area of the scripture, when it is surveyed in relationship to this great panorama of God's plan and history, support a exact opposite of this operation which we see today. You would be frustrated if you had picked up today's newspaper and read the first four pages in either Times or Herald Examiner, and as you looked for it, you wouldn't have found one piece of constructive news. You wouldn't find one operation getting the approbation of the newspaper that wasn't derogatory. You wouldn't find anything that was being paraded as acceptable. The agreement, or the attempted agreement, of Kennedy and McMillan to sign a nuclear test ban and disarmament program with Mr. Khrushchev wouldn't be acceptable to any Bible student that knows you can't make an agreement with the Antichrist, that you're only disarming the kingdom. The suggestion that we have financed to a success, and we have contributed heavily to a great Negro conference in Ethiopia and another conference that is being held over in Kenya for the uniting of all of the African tribes into a united Africa to be run by Nkrumah Kenyatta. Maybe you saw in the Newsweek this week where Kenyatta says, look at me. I am exactly like the man that went to Palestine and was followed by so many 2,000 years ago. I am that man in 1963 in Africa. Well, of all the blasphemy I ever saw, this cannibal that ate his mother-in-law now professes that he is the Christ of Africa. Well, there's a different kind of vision from a different source. But what did they say in that conference yesterday that's hailed as such a wonderful step forward and shows that our investment pays off? They say, we're going to rule Africa. We want to drive every white man out. We're going to immediately open up an economic and, if necessary, a material war against South Africa and Rhodesia and any area that opposes this policy. Well, I was looking at this, and I would say this didn't spell any advance. This was a retrograde program. Anytime you start moving the kingdom of God out of a country, you start moving out the inspiration, the vision that the white man is carrying to Africa. You're moving out progress. You're moving out technology. You're moving out the areas of education and in health and in sanitation, as well as the acknowledgement of the worship of the right God. Out goes the leaders of education and achievement throughout the world, and the light goes out and the shade pulled down on a cannibal Africa. This is a retreat from progress. And when one beholds this situation, one recognizes what Jesus meant when he said to your race, you're the light of the world and you're the salt of the earth. Put the light out, it's dark. Mix the salt with earth and it loses its savor. Move the savoring influence out and you have the same catastrophe which the Bible here enumerates. And so we are watching. You are the salt of the earth. God is not only intelligently identifying the difference between those that have the spiritual capacities of thinking his thoughts and carrying out his operation, but he is comparing their civilization as light against darkness and the capacities of influence as being weakened when it becomes mingled with the earth. We turn across the pages and see the mongrel marriages and see the great praise and success for the rioting marchers. Now, I have noticed that every newspaper and all of the instruments of communication are praising the riots, the violations of law, and the attempt of the Negro not to merely secure a equality, as he refers to this, which he has no capacity to fill, but more than this, a superiority over you. One would say, well, we believe in white superiority. Yes, we do, on the basis of fact, not on the basis of the fancy of a bunch of cannibals that want it. We are faced with the fact today that these people are actually the instruments of a great demagogue program led by communism and by instruments inside of churches as well as other political organizations that have already accepted the derogatory course. They are asking not on the percentage of their peoples, but they want half of the job. They are talking about the day, they talk about the day where they're going to eliminate your race, where they're going to massacre you. And this is referred to as heroic resistance. This last week, Malcolm X, one of the top leaders of the Muslim movement that Mr. Kennedy thinks is so heroic, said concerning the white man, he said, eventually, under Allah, we're going to drive them from the continent of the United States. Well, they want to drive white men out of Africa, and they want to drive us from the United States. They said, how do you propose to do that? He said, just like the Indians were driven out of America. And in this instance, one reporter said, you're dealing now with a technological society that knows a lot more than Indians knew, have different attitude towards people, are not attacking or hurting you, and you say you're going to drive them out. How is a race like yours going to drive out a technically superior people of greater numbers and firmly entrenched? He says, we're going to shoot them. Well, I'm against that. And if you're against that, you're liable to be classified as a hate monger. You see what I mean when I say that the church should be teaching, thus saith the Lord, the clear vision would never have even countenanced for one moment that there was any necessity for integrating these people into the areas of social life or the immediate contact with your society. It is one thing to subject them to truth, to assist them as they have been assisted. They've made a greater advance here than any place else in the world. But under divine law, the degeneration of your society that would be immediately involved by intermarriage, approved now by five denominations, would produce the same condition that was in the days of Ezra the prophet when he poured out such a judgment upon them and such a feeling of guilt and upon the prophet as well, that in fear and in great upheaval of emotion and in response, they went to grief and their countenance fell, and the catastrophe that came over the people as they cried out, for they were under a condemnation, the conviction of spirit. When the prophets got through, they sent the mongrels away, and they obeyed the law of God, and that law still stands. You know, we have a group of people I classify as total hypocrites, even though they are in the hands and somewhat affected by being surrounded by non-Christians. It's a matter of interest that while integration is being so completely advocated, I now give you the facts that Bobby Kennedy, who talks about segregation, lives in segregated McLean, Virginia, in a swank subdivision where property cannot lawfully be sold or rented to Negroes or Jews. It is not. I think that's rather interesting for the Kennedys, the Roosevelts, the Eisenhowers, and the Nixons, who were for integration, at no time permitted integration of their families. And when Robert Kennedy sends his children to school, he sends them through North Virginia, across the District of Columbia, out into Maryland, into a segregated private school each day. This includes the threading of the Kennedy school bus through heavy traffic in Northern Virginia, the Western District of Columbia, and 6 miles into Maryland along a crowded highway in order to keep them segregated. It's a rather interesting thing that all the while that the Eisenhowers were in Washington and their son was at Fort Belvoir, that none of their children went to the integrated army schools, and President Eisenhower sent his grandchildren in the White House limousine, to segregated St. Stephen's School in Alexandria, Virginia. The reason we point this out is that it is most significant. Mr. Nixon's children were sent to the Swank Friends School, where they were not even allowed to rub shoulders with children of African descent. Without a vision, people perish. This very last few weeks, I've watched some courageous Christian women who went up to the Board of Education, to Mr. Brayton and to Mr. Rafferty, and they say, we understand that under the opinion expressed when Mr. Brown was Attorney General, that we couldn't pray and we couldn't have any religious recognition, worship or service, or any recognition of this in the schools of California. Of course, Governor Brown, that never could eliminate, while he was Attorney General, the vice racket and the dope rings of California did manage to drive God out of California schools. As this woman spoke, she said, both of these women, now, if we cannot worship God in our schools because this will insult somebody that doesn't believe in God, if the atheists do not want the worship of God, and the enemies of our Christian faith do not want the reading of the Bible or prayer, then we assume also that we who are Christians have a right to have our children not offended and to protect our faith and belief by not having evolution, atheism, or anything that is a violation of our faith taught in schools either. How about that? Should we not now have a ban on the teaching of atheism, which is abhorrent to Christian children, if the teaching of worship of God is abhorrent to atheists? There must be rhyme and reason somewhere down the line to this kind of operation. And so what was the reaction? Well, Mr. Braden, he double-talked, and Mr. Rafferty almost did. Finally, Mr. Rafferty said, well, now, there's something to what you say, and we'll ask the Attorney General for an opinion. But I don't like Mr. Moss's opinion. It's utter foolishness. It's time the Church of Jesus Christ became a militant marching army. It's time they want to talk about democracy and they continually take away the processes of our republic, then let's count noses. And when we come up with 145 million white Christians, give or take a million politicians that we won't miss, then let the majority have their way, and let's have a Christian nation. Those that don't like it, there's boats leaving every day for the new Africa and the new Russia. I think it's a rather significant thing that you know what new Africa's a little like. Now that they're pushing for liberations and elections in Kenya, and so they had an election day before yesterday. Rather interesting, because here's a page of a monkey-clothed African who's just come from the election, a tribal chief. So the various groups of these tribes, and it tells us that there were 1,500 Somali tribesmen with their spears and clubs and giant slingshots, and there were hundreds of Turkana tribesmen, the Maru tribesmen. They all came to the great voting booths in Kenya's northern frontier. All of a sudden, the 1,500 tribesmen from the Somali tribes attacked the Turkomans, and they were fighting with slingshots, and when they got through, they had beheaded quite a few, and then the policemen came in and shot the voters, and 6 policemen were killed. We have sponsored liberty, freedom, free elections. Mr. Kennedy said, we point with pride at the developments that are being made in Africa to justify the outlay. Algeria notifies in Ethiopia the Africans that she is immediately ready to join any group of Africans for an invasion against Portugal possessions in South Africa. This is in today's paper. So I said, what does this mean? It just means that you've reached the period of time in which you're on the borders of Armageddon, that the powers of darkness are gathering the hordes of the dark forces of the world against Christianity, and inside a great Christian nation, strongholds of God's kingdom, where the dynamic challenge to the morale of the people should be the very church with the oracle of God, we find dissemination of the doctrines of absorption, appeasement, and surrender to the world forces. This is not helping the world. This isn't helping dark Africa or Asia. This is just putting the light out for the devil. I point out to you that the plan hasn't changed. You turn over to the book of Isaiah, and God makes this clear. You ask me of things concerning my sons. You command me. You catch the vision of what God's got in store for you as a race. He said, I'm going to pour out my spirit on them, and I'm going to stir them, and they're going to challenge them, and they're going to finish building the civilization. They're going to put the light over the world. They're going to subordinate the darkness. The peoples of the world are going to acknowledge my sons. They're going to set the captives free. They're going to overthrow the tyrannical rulers. They're going to lift up my standard. This is what God says of your race. There isn't any doubt about his plan. He has never changed that plan. The book of Daniel says the saints of the Most High God, in a time of trouble, in a time when the struggles are against you inside and on the outside, that suddenly the saints of the Most High God, believing offspring, Santest, awaken. And it says they shall take the kingdom, and they shall preserve and keep the kingdom forever and ever and ever. And the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom, and they shall possess the kingdom. Well, you should start the nations of the kingdom. Occupy till I come. And if you need help, I'll be there. We need help. I'm going to point out to you that God's plan is unswerving. It doesn't change. And suddenly you're going to discover that the people of God's household awaken out of their sleep. They suddenly discover what's going on around about them, and they react against it. This will be demonstrated in great Christian nations like this one, where leadership has followed the course of this strange path of error. And the people have been hoodwinked to follow this path. And when they awaken, they retake their own land. They repossess it. And judgment begins in the house of God. We told you when we talked about judgments that the reaping for what men have sowed is an inevitable law in the dimension in which their violations are committed. So also the judgments move against those areas that have sought to destroy great nations of God's kingdom. Before you have climaxed this decade, I predict that only white Christians are going to direct the affairs of this nation in any avenue of its civic life. I talked to a clergyman a few days ago, this is Dr. Swift. He says, now as I listen to tape, and then I come out battling, then I go home and research it, and then I find out it's so. But there are some things, of course, he says, that disturb me. He said, I want to ask you a question. He said, if you think the church is an instrument to carry out the voice of God to the people who will make up the nations which are a kingdom, then the church doesn't belong to everybody on the face of the earth. No, I said, it doesn't. He said, can you prove that God doesn't invite everybody to join the church? I said, I can't. That's the trouble. We've taken too many Jews in the church already. And so we've even pushed them up in the pulpit. Tells me in the book of Acts, in the second chapter, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and eating their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, as these great discussions concerning the ministry of Christ and now the great dynamic charge of the kingdom moved among the people. And it says they praised God, and they were having favor with all the people as the disciples proclaimed the message, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Say, my, they didn't get them all. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Someone said, what does it mean by that? Well, some texts are rather clear, even more clear than this. And it said, God called those that should be a part of his church. That's rather clear. I turn back into the book of John and I point out that except a man have the capacity to receive and descended out of the heavens as a child of the Most High through birth into this physical area, he'll never understand the calling of the Father. In the book of John and in the fifth chapter of John, Jesus here is discussing the various areas of his ministry. The thing is that we're coming to pass. This is in the sixth chapter. And he said, now, all that the Spirit giveth me, and in his humanity as a man, Messiah, he refers to the majesty of his deity, filling the heavens and earth, agronumos, the Spirit that's the Father of all things. And he said, if you want to see the Father, if you're going to see him in a physical world, you've got to look at me, because he who has seen me has seen the Father, he said in the 14th chapter of John. He who hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, Philip, showest the Father? Now Jesus said that the Spirit then had given him, all that are given to him shall come to me, and he that comes I will in no wise cast out. Now, this is the will of the Spirit. This is the Father's will. This is the will of God over matter. that all that he hath given me in my Messiahship, that I should lose nothing and should raise it up in the last day. Do you suppose if God willed that of all the sheep within the calling voice of Christ that he called were to come, and that he wasn't to lose anything, do you suppose God couldn't have his way? Do you suppose God failed? Do you suppose God doesn't have what he wants? Do you suppose God in any way is being defeated? Jesus said, of all these that are given to me, I should lose nothing. This is the will. Tells me over here, I am God, I will do all my will, I'll do all my pleasure, none shall stay, none shall hinder it. And I believe Jesus, in the 17th chapter of John, as we mentioned when we were talking about the son of perdition, Jesus said, all those thou hast given me, none of them are lost. The only individual identified me that's lost was the son of perdition, that the scriptures, the word of God, might be fulfilled. Being Lucifer's son had no part or lot in this matter. I want to point out to you that the church is the most powerful single organism that God sets in operation in the earth among the nations of his kingdom. It is to proclaim not only the oracle of God, it is a unit that unifies the sons and daughters of God in spiritual worship, in recognition, in occupation. It is the idea force. And that's why they were warned that in the latter days there'd be a falling away first, pernicious doctrines would be brought into the church to destroy, thus saith the Lord, and to try to change the pattern. Now God here points out that no being, no one, can come to me except then this Father Spirit which hath sent this embodiment, conceived it, draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Except the Supreme Sovereign God calls and draws, no individual can enter into the institution. No individual can become a part of this working program of the family of God, nor the church. Now in this instance, the church therefore is a very vital and important part of God's household and family. God identifies himself with it as the living organism and the process of the spiritual awakening of his many children. Now, we believe in the ministry of the church. We believe in the ministry of the nations of God's kingdom and in the family of God of which you were a part. And we point out that within this program we are to proclaim the true God of the universe as against Lucifer. We are to call on one end of the earth to the other to bow down before the proper God, to turn from worshiping darkness and superstition, to accept the laws of progress, and to be instructed and guided by his household and his family. This is God's purpose. He didn't say that you take them into your Christian church, that you marry them to your sons and daughters, that you absorb them. This is a violation of God. Of all the laws God says that are violated, this transgression is the most deadly. And when talking about the deadly sin, the most deadly thing to the kingdom of God is the intermarriage with other races. For this transgression, the scripture said, is visited by the sins of the father upon the children to the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth generation. You can forgive anything else, but what are you going to do with a mulatto down here? You can have grace and mercy on any individual, but how are you going to change the incapacity of this half-Asiatic, half-white man? And if you permit this flowing pattern of seed, you cause a degeneracy. Hawaiian Islands is no model state. Even though I have the praise of this state by Mr. Eisenhower and others in a recent trip to India, when he was in India, why he said Hawaii is a model of society. Here we find all races and people mixing together, and they're happy and living together, and I hope the whole world will be like this soon, said Mr. Eisenhower, who carefully wanted to see that his descendants didn't get involved in this. The thing I point out is that this is not the vision of America. This is not the truth. In fact, one of the Hawaiian princes was very much worried that his people would lose all their identity and they would cease to be a people pretty soon. But I point out that in this instance, there is a great stirring force of racial self-respect that God, by his Spirit, says he's going to put back in the hearts of every one of your race. And you're going to remember your fathers, and you're going to take a concern concerning your children. I think it's time that Christians wrote their assemblyman, said we want prayer in school, we want atheism out of school. We want teaching that supports good moral and ethical conduct of school children and not the teaching of depravity and degeneration or the teachings of how they can violate moral codes. I think it's time we made it rather clear. And I think it's time we overhauled that assembly anyhow. Chief Parker, our chief of police, was before the assembly last week. And he wanted laws dealing with the moral problems in which perversion unprecedented moves through our streets, and there's 29,561 of them that are on the docket, which are virtual moral lepers and a danger to our society, moving around in our streets, and no laws to cope with them anymore since we had changes by the assembly in the patterns of these laws. So when he appeared before the assembly last week, Chief of Police Parker laid down these facts and told them of the dangers of the crimes and the vice, the violence. You know, the chairman of the assembly, this hearing, the assembly committee, Chairman Gordon Winton of Merced, he said, "You sit down, no histrionics, no flag waving here, or we'll have the marshal throw you out, Chief Parker." Then an attorney got up to represent all the homos and all the perverts and the fact that their rights are being violated by legislation like this concerning their promiscuous conduct in the streets. What a day this is when the civil rights of perversion and all of the designs of minority groups are protected, but the majority's rights are invaded and they're even denied the right to consider the preservation of their own culture and faith. This is the perishing part. Without a vision, a people perish. Say we don't want book burning. Think we could do a little of that, too. You just go take a look at the newsstand. You look at the filth and the junk that's being sold on the newsstands and the book counters around our high school. And see who it is that happens to be publishing this. Most of them are Hollywood Jews in this area. In fact, every time there's a vice raid, it's Hollywood Jews that are tied up in this too. Someone said, well, this is not an area where we normally explore as we talk about the purposes of the kingdom. Well, this is something we ought to explore right now, that it's time that the Christian society cleansed its own environment. Now, this isn't a popular subject. I want you to know that before us is a vision of a different type of society operating on a much higher plane and basis than the conditions thrust in our environment. And there is one clear-cut pattern to accomplish this, and that, my friends, is to preserve this society and deport every unassimilatable force within it, and there are lots of processes by which this can be done. Salvation, yes. This is salvation. This is salvation for your youth. This is salvation for your society and for your posterity. Because the program and the plan of God calls, therefore, for the cleansing, the preservation of a people, the liberation of a society, and he's going to awaken them out of their sleep in this their great hour of challenge, this hour of the falling away, this hour of the darkness, and then comes the dawn. I want you to know that Christians must go militant all over the nation, militant in spreading the word, militant in challenging one another. That we are the advocates of the establishment of God's kingdom and of his program for righteousness and for leadership. We have no time to discuss the areas in which they have sought to take away the vision as to how the kingdom functions and operates in the areas of the material things and its stewardship.